Before the last elections and the weeks and months that preceded them, Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan threatened America, NATO, and the countries of the European Union and said more than once that he will not agree to let Sweden into the alliance. However, there was no real surprise that he retracted everything that he said, especially after his phone call with the US President Joe Biden, who said a day after this call that he does support Turkey's accession to the European Union, but he thinks that this is a purely European matter. More details in this following report.
Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan surprised his allies in NATO before the NATO summit, which took place last week, by setting a new condition that seems difficult to achieve, which is opening the door to Turkey's entry into the European Union in exchange for Ankara opening the door to Sweden's entry into the alliance. Before the last elections and the weeks and months that preceded them, Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan had resorted to issuing threats against the United States of America, the NATO, and the countries of the European Union, and said more than once that he will not agree to Sweden's accession to the alliance. No one was surprised, though, that he retracted everything that he said, especially after his phone call with President Biden, who said a day after this call, "We support Turkey's accession to the European Union, but this is a purely European matter." This is what Sweden's Prime Minister Ulf Kristersson also said after Erdogan agreed to his country's accession to the alliance, promising him to lift the ban on Swedish military sales to Turkey, with other non-binding promises to coordinate with Ankara in combating terrorism, which is meant by the Turkish Kurdistan Workers' Party PKK and the YPG. At a time when the diplomatic community is ruling out that Erdogan will receive any support from the European Union, which Turkey has been waiting at its gate for 70 years. Now, the most important aspect of Erdogan's position is his provocation of Russia 2 days before the NATO summit. President Erdogan extended an urgent and surprising invitation to Ukrainian President Zelensky to visit him in Istanbul, to return from there with five of the most infamous leaders of the fascist Azov group, whom Moscow handed over to Ankara as part of a prisoner exchange deal, but on the condition that they remain in Turkey until the end of the war. The second Turkish provocation came with the agreement signed between the two parties, which includes building a military complex to manufacture and develop Turkish drones inside Ukraine, in addition to other areas of military cooperation. As for the third provocation, it came when Foreign Minister Hakan Fidan met with the leaders of the Muslim minority of Turkish origin in the Crimea region, which Ankara considers occupied by the Russians. Erdogan's announcement of his support for Ukraine's accession to NATO is the most important indicator of a possible change in Ankara's policies towards Moscow. Meanwhile, President Putin, who had previously complained about similar Turkish positions, including Zelensky's non-compliance with the Istanbul Agreement regarding the withdrawal of Russian forces from Kiev in exchange for a comprehensive Russian-Turkish agreement and with Turkish guarantees, is highly expected to cancel his scheduled visit to Ankara next month. With a potential Russian position to respond to the unsurprising change in President Erdogan's position, it remains to be seen if Ankara in the next stage will be on Washington's side more than it is now with Moscow.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Istanbul is Mr. Husni Mahalli, researcher in international relations and expert in Turkish affairs. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Mahalli. Now, controversy continues to escalate over Erdogan's sudden approval of Swedish membership in NATO, especially due to his connection between the accession of the Scandinavian country and the revival of Turkey's accession into the European Union. What is your take on such a maneuver by Mr. Erdogan? And do you think that Europe will allow Turkey, in especially at such a unprecedented times in European history, to join the European Union?
There is no maneuver because, one, Turkey has been a member of NATO for 70 years. Two, Turkey is a strategic ally of the US. Three, NATO has about 30 bases inside Turkish territory. What President Erdogan did was nothing but internal propaganda to deceive the Turkish people, as is the case in most other issues with regard to foreign policy. When he threatened the Emirates, Saudi Arabia and Egypt, then he returned and asked them to reconcile with him. With regard to Sweden, when he threatened Sweden under the pretext that it supports terrorism, as Erdogan said, he meant the Kurdistan Workers' Party and the Kurdish and Syrian People's Protection Units, as well as the preacher Fethullah Gulen. Erdogan knows that those who support this terrorism are the United States of America before Sweden. America is the one who supports the Kurdish militias in the east of the Euphrates. America is the one who supports the Kurdish militias in the east of the Euphrates and occupies the east of the Euphrates. And regarding the preacher Fethullah Gulen, whom Erdogan accused of planning and supporting the failed coup in 2016, Fethullah Gulen resides in the United States of America itself. So this position is not a serious one for President Erdogan. And as I said, it is nothing but internal marketing on the basis of national religious and sectarian slogans to which the Turkish people are accustomed, to a point that the supporters and followers of Erdogan say that he is a world leader and the leader of the Arab and Islamic nation and whatnot, and that he is the heir of the Ottoman Caliphate. Even if he made a mistake, in their view, he knows why he made that mistake. That is, in their view, there must be an idea in President Erdogan's head, at least according to his followers and his supporters.
That's really interesting, because before the last elections and during the weeks and months that led to those elections, we heard Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan, just as you said, threatening the United States of America, threatening the NATO, and also the countries of the European Union themselves, and said more than once that he will never accept Sweden into NATO. But how are his supporters and his foes as well? Because you just said that his supporters might give him some sort of benefit of the doubt of why he's doing what he's doing. But what about his foes? I mean, how are they receiving his sudden change of heart concerning NATO?
They never stand up to it. This issue or this question needs to be answered by conducting a social and psychological study of the followers and supporters of President Erdogan. Simply because there is no logic in the stances that President Erdogan has taken in recent years. As he threatens everyone, then returns and reconciles with everyone. Exactly as I said with regard to Saudi Arabia, the Emirates and Egypt. Even former US President Donald Trump in 2019 threatened Erdogan and sent him a message insulting him and literally telling him not to be stupid. But Erdogan ignored this message and begged the United States of America so that Trump would send him another message to visit the White House. This is the case now with President Biden. As when Erdogan agreed to Sweden joining NATO, he wished that President Biden would invite him to the White House, and he will soon be fulfilled, according to media reports. As for the biggest lie, it was when he said that there would be a reward for Turkey for it, allowing Sweden to join NATO, which is that the doors of the European Union would be fully open to the Turks. The strange thing is that Erdogan's followers and supporters believe this, forgetting that Erdogan has no intention of joining the European Union because he does not believe it benefits him ideologically and religiously. Because he believes that he is the heir of the Ottoman Empire that occupied half of Europe. Therefore, this approach is of course not serious, because Turkey has been waiting at the gates of the European Union since 1963. I repeat, this issue requires a social and psychological study.
Something that is very interesting that came out of Mr. Erdogan with his newest position was the provocation against Russia. It seems like he's challenging Russia on purpose. I mean, before 2 days just before the NATO summit last week, he extended an urgent and very surprising invitation to the Ukrainian president, Volodymyr Zelensky, to visit him in Istanbul. And he gave him five of the most infamous Azov leaders who were handed to Turkey by Moscow, but the deal was that they will stay in Ankara till after the end of the war. But that did not happen as well. That was just a couple of many other provocations against Russia. How do you think this episode of insulting Russia will end?
I do not think that the relationship between Russia and Turkey will deteriorate and end, because there is a long history between Russia as an empire and later as the Soviet Union and between Turkey. The age of this relationship is about 500 years old and witnessed about 16 wars, during which the Russians won 11 wars and Turkey won 5 of them. With regard to the recent developments as mentioned in the question, this is not the only provocation. We know that there is a strategic military cooperation between Kiev and Ankara, especially in the matters of military drones. And especially during Zelensky's recent visit to Istanbul, it was agreed to manufacture Turkish drones inside Ukrainian territory. However, we must remember that the provocation, as it is called, about the Turkish position against the Russians is not new. We know how President Erdogan did not abide by the Skopje Agreement on the issue of Idlib and northern Syria, just as he did not abide by the Moscow Agreement of March 2020. Also, with regard to the withdrawal of terrorist elements from Idlib, as well as sitting at the negotiating table with President Assad. But as I said, Erdogan did not abide by this issue, just as he did not abide by the tripartite special agreement between Turkey, Azerbaijan, Armenia and Russia regarding the situation in the Caucasus. The Turkish army is now in the Caucasus and it is a provocative position against the Russians. Likewise, President Erdogan's policies in Central Asia, where the republics are of Turkish origin, and we know that these republics are indeed Russia's backyard. This is also one of President Erdogan's veiled provocations against Russia.
Mm-hmm. Well, how do you think those would do with the upcoming visit of President Putin to Turkey? Do you think President Putin might cancel his visit to Istanbul?
I think so. Although there are intense efforts by President Erdogan to appease to President Putin to visit Turkey as soon as possible, so that at least it is not said that Erdogan is the one who spoiled the Turkish-Russian relationship. Because this relationship has many very important aspects, the most important of which are the 4 nuclear reactors that Russia is building inside Turkish lands. In addition to that, Russia covers about 50% of the gas consumed in Turkey. So Erdogan is trying at least to tidy up the issue until he can arrange the matter strategically and not tactically with the United States of America, especially after his expected visit there, as well as arranging the situation of the regional security after his ongoing visit now to Saudi Arabia, Qatar, and the Emirates.
Mm-hmm. Well, Mr. Hosni Mahalis, a researcher in international relations and expert in Turkish affairs, thank you very much for joining us from Istanbul. It's an honor, sir, to have you with us to talk about these issues. Ladies and gents, thank you very much. I'll see you again next week on the Mideast Stream. Assalamu alaikum.
Seven damage pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me brother Yasser Ibrahim we have reached the day of Tasu'a which is the 9th and the most difficult day of Muharram for the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. It is a day that for us, as those who are not there, we do not have the true understanding of what went on that night, the night before the day of Ashura. Some of the narrations that we have regarding that particular night are astounding. That people were laughing, people were smiling, people were preparing to meet their Lord in the best of manners. It's an amazing concept, the pictures that one can kind of imagine in their own minds regarding those companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam on that night. But what is also important to understand is those people who will be left behind, the family of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, Imam Zainul Abideen alayhi salam, Bibi Zainab salamullah alayha, Umm Kulthum salamullah alayha, and the others, the children. For them it is a very difficult night. For those who will go to the battlefield tomorrow, they will be martyred. They will earn a high and lofty position in the proximity of their Lord. But those who will stay after, they will have to bear a great burden. They will have to bear great journeys, hardships, trials and tribulations. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only knows the jaza and the reward and the status and the station that He will give to these individuals who, after witnessing all of that, still stayed strong and continued. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be introducing a book regarding Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. So please stay tuned.
Hussein, there is no life without Hussein. There is no life without Hussein. There is no life without Hussein. Hussein, you are light of my eyes, and with your name I start.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled The Mission of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. This book was written by Ayatollah Muhammad Yazdi rahmatullah alayhi, who also has passed away not too long ago. He was a great scholar, a great person who served Islam. And this is one of his early books. This book in its original Farsi form was banned for a while, and then it was translated into English and was printed in, alhamdulillah, at our disposal. So the book was then translated by Sayyid Ali Kuli Qurai. As you all know from the translation of the Holy Quran, it was the same translator. So the book was published by the Foreign Department of Bunyade Ba'tha, and it was published in 1987, and this institute was located in Tehran. And what is interesting in that the preface, right in the cover, it says that the publication of the book is left to the Awqaf institution by its author, Mr. Muhammad Yazdi. So the book was given as Awqaf. The book was translated and given by the author to the Awqaf Institute, that every single money that is made, it goes back to the Awqaf. He himself didn't collect anything. So the book, for example, goes through certain stages. Obviously, in the English translation, it is mentioned in the preface that some stuff of the Farsi was taken out. So one of the stuff that was taken out from the English that was in the Farsi, alhamdulillah, I happened to read this book, was that the reason for the majalis of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and the reasons for it, it was not something that should have been taken, it should have been kept. Because it's something that also throughout other places in the world, that kind of culture is there in certain places, but it's something good. But anyway, so in this particular thing, Ayatollah Yazdi speaks about the uprising of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the upholders of justice, Muawiyah's regime, Hussein leaves Medina, and so on and so forth, until he reaches Imam Hussein's last letter, the prisoners of Kufa. He mentions the court, he mentions the aftermath, he mentions the night of radiance and gloom, which is tonight. And hopefully, inshallah, it'll be very appropriate to read that particular chapter for our dear listeners in our next segment, inshallah.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. With me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. So the book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is titled The Mission of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. It was written by Marhum Ayatollah Muhammad Yazdi rahmatullah alayh. It was translated by Sayyid Ali Kuli Qurai. and published in Tehran by the Bi'asat organization, or the foreign department of the Bi'asat organization. So we would like to read from page 110, The Night of Radiance and the Day of Gloom. The sun set over Karbala, the sunset prayers were performed as usual, and the men went into their own tents. A strange silence hung over the place. Gradually, as time passed, the thirsty children were put to sleep. Zainab was by the side of her ill nephew, Ali ibn al-Husayn, alayhi salam. Husayn's, alayhi salam, eldest son. This is a historical debate of whether Imam Zain al-Abidin was the eldest son or someone else was the eldest son. Anyway, that's a historical debate. Who for several days had had a bad fever. The men who guarded the boundaries of the camp prepared themselves for their nightly duty. At this time, there came a call from Husayn alayhi salam, summoning his friends and companions. Husayn alayhi salam's voice reached his sick son in his bed. He requested his aunt to be allowed to move. He requested his aunt to be allowed to move his bed nearer to the tent door and raise the curtain so that he could hear the words of his father and imam. In his 57th year of life, Husayn ibn Ali alayhi salam had an angelic white face with grey hair and beard. Husayn alayhi salam started addressing his companions. After praising God with the inherited eloquence, that is inherited eloquence from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, he said, I have not known of anyone's companions being more loyal and faithful than you. I have not heard of any woman and children more full of love than these. I hope that God will grant you the best of his rewards and the highest of compensations. I did not see for myself any more days of life. Life with the tyrants you have seen is devoid of any value for me. But I want to tell you this. The darkness of night is a good cover. Nobody has anything against you. These people are thirsty for the blood of only one man, myself. Do not put your lives into danger and all of you depart from this deserted place. Take my family, woman and children, and leave this place. I most heartily give permission. I do not have the slightest objection to your departure. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of the true followers of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. And inshallah, the day of Ashura, we are of those that truly show our bay'ah and truly become those who are Husayni in order to serve the Imam of our time, Imam al-Sahib al-Asri wal-Zaman. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said, The Lord Most High has chosen for us certain followers, Shiites, who assist us. If we are joyful, they are joyful. And if we are sorrowful and sad, they are sorrowful and sad.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest, where we study the verses of the Quran with our dear and beloved Sheikh Habib. Sheikh Habib, salam alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for being with us, and my deepest condolences to you and everyone out there. Today is the martyrdom of Imam Hussein ibn Ali, the one who rose to revive the Prophet's religion, the one who was invited to Kufa, and the one who was slaughtered along with his companions in Karbala, who was denied water, whose family was captured and humiliated, the family of the Ahlul Bayt, who God in the Quran, who the Prophet insisted and emphasized that they should be respected. And this is how the Islamic Ummah treated them. My condolences to you, Brother Habib, and to all our brothers and sisters.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Azamullah lakum al-ajr. Bimusabina bi Abi Abdullah al-Hussein, one of the greatest or the greatest tragedy to ever happen on the face of this earth. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the tawfiq, the guidance, to be from the companions of Imam al-Mahdi, to take revenge and avenge the death of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam. And thank you guys for having me here.
It's an honor to have you here. We're on chapter 70 of the Quran, verse 8. Let's listen to verses 8 onwards, and we'll be back for today's discussion. Don't go away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
يوم تكون السماء كالمهل.
On the day, the sky will be like murky oil.
وتكون الجبال كالعهن.
And the mountains will be like wool.
ولا يسأل حميم حميما.
And no friend will ask anything of a friend.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest, and you just listened to verses 8 onwards from chapter 70 of the Quran. The storyline goes that a person rejected the Prophet based on some groups of Islamic schools, and some schools believe that a person rejected the successorship of Ali ibn Abi Talib and said that if this is true, then may God's punishment come to us sooner. God explains that the punishment will come both in the world and the hereafter, and then describes the hereafter. On verse 8, in description of the hereafter, we read, on a day when the sky is a molten lead and the mountains are as carded wool. What is it trying to symbolize here? Like how big the changes, how great the changes are, unimaginable changes? Like it's very difficult to imagine the mountains as carded wool.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. We've talked about this before in previous chapters, about the events that happen prior to the Day of Judgment. And we talked about the sky being cracked. We talked about the sky being split open, exploding open. And here, the description of the sky is that it will be like murky oil. Al-muhl is pretty much like, in the Arabic language, it means like melted gold, copper, and silver.
Mm.
And some Arabic dictionaries state that when you combine these three melted objects together, and usually that happens when you, you know, combine oil with water and different liquids, you know how it becomes murky. That's what it is. That's how the sky is on the Day of Judgment because of the changes that happened to it prior. So this world, these laws that we are living with will change.
Mm-hmm.
They will be different. We will see. Even like, you know, the factor of time we talked about on the previous episode, you know, it might be different.
Mm-hmm.
And this could be like a note or shedding light upon this
And I'm
factor.
Sure that this whole change is horrifying in itself.
It is, you know, like we see earthquakes and we fear. We see thunder, we fall into fear. we see that the green light that happens on the north side of the of our planet, we're like, we fall into awe with it. We see like the sky turning red and yellow, we fall into fear.
Yeah.
So how about seeing the sky turning into murky oils, like it's like dissolved copper or gold? It's something that brings in fear to the hearts of every human being.
All right, let's take a break and we'll be back for other descriptions of the Day of Judgment in this chapter. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن إلهي فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We're moving on to verses 10 and 11 of chapter 70 of the Quran. Verse 10 reads, "And no loyal friend shall ask about a loyal friend." And verse 11 continues, "Though they will be placed within each other's sight, the guilty one will wish he could ransom himself from the punishment of that day at the price of his children." The next verse goes, "His spouse and his brother, his kin which had shattered him, and all those who are upon the earth, if that might deliver him." So this is just showing how overwhelming the Day of Judgment is. The person is willing to give away his children, his anyone who knew, just to save himself.
You know, we've seen this, like I'm pretty sure you've seen videos about this. Like when someone feels threatened by something or someone, the first thing that they do is usually they put themselves in front of their children, in front of their wives, right? And if we see someone running away from the situation, leaving his wife or leaving his spouses, and
it's disgusting.
We see that as disgusting. Yes. But on the Day of Judgment, this calculation changes. We are so overwhelmed. We are so, in shock, in pure, you know how everything becomes foggy, how everything becomes
unclear,
this dizziness. Mm. You're so much into yourself and how to get away from punishment on that day. And this day is so awkward, it's so phenomenal, it's so strong, it's so scary that you don't care about anything that had to do with you in your life. Mm. Not your children, not your wife, not your family members, not your father, not your mother. That's how tough it is that day. Hmm. That the only thing that is important for you is yourself. Now, of course, there is something important. There are a couple of things that we have to point out to. And that is that the concept of intercession. It's nice that we're talking on the 10th day of Muharram. You know, you have this Iraqi background and you've heard this, pretty sure, this Latmiya, this Qasida. إِحْنَا غَيْرْ إِحْسِيَنْ مَا عَنَّا وَسِئِلَةً. Right, it means that other than Hussein, we have no other way or path to follow.
Nothing else.
And on that day, we do. It is manifested, but believers do make intercession on that day. And some of the people that do intercession on that day are the people who visit the grave of Abi Abdullah al Hussein alayhi salam. We have that. They do intercession for the people that they love. So to some extent, this is not a general rule. The day that no one knows no one, we forget about everyone. It's not a general rule. This is like the normal person. There are some people with high level of iman or belief, with high levels of good actions and good deeds, that on that day they are, you know, calm. They were waiting for that day. They knew that day was coming. And when it happens, they know how to react to it. And on that day, they will give intercession to people. So what I want to emphasize on, this is not a general guideline on the Day of Judgment. it could be that there are some groups that are left out of this of this group that forget that pretty much, you know, they do not ask a friend or whatnot.
As they also, some verses. People would go to any lengths for their kids or for their parents, any lengths of lying or sin. This is also a warning to them or their friends. A lot of people will go to any lengths for their friends. This is a warning to them that you can do that in this world, but, yeah, but you're not going to get it back on the day of judgment.
There are a couple of verses that we will talk about the characteristics of believers in this chapter. We will get back to this point, actually. Okay. We will actually get back to this point.
All right, then let's take a short break and we'll be back to move on to verse 15 of chapter 70. Don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We're on verse 15 of chapter 70 of the Quran. So the idea is, the explanation here is that people will be in such an overwhelming situation that they would be willing to give away their children, their brothers and sisters, their spouses, their family, their friends, anything they can find just to relieve themselves. Verse 15 says, never. Indeed, it is a blazing fire which strips away the scalps. It invites him who has turned back from the truth and forsaken it, amassing wealth and hoarding it.
Again, see, when you look at these verses that you read right now, right? Mm-hmm. You start to understand. You start to look at the group that were said, and no friend will ask anything of a friend. They will be shown each other. The criminal will wish that they could be ransomed from the punishment of the day by his children, his wife and his brother, and his nearest kin who sheltered him, and whoever is on earth entirely, so it could save them. See, this it could save them. It could save them. So this is a specific group of people. This is really, again, I really want to emphasize on it.
Mm-hmm.
That believers on that day are not going to be like that.
So you mean believer friends are going to help each other?
To some extent, like when you have another friend believer, you're not going to be into this extent where you're lost.
Because
this is describing a person that is
utterly lost.
Lost.
Utterly empty-handed.
And he's trying to get away from that hellfire.
Mm.
And what comes to the answer of him trying to run away from that hellfire? No, indeed, it is the flame of hell that he cannot run away from, right? And the lava, of course, means lahab in the Arabic, like how we say lahab, the blaze of the fire, not the fire, but rather the blaze of the fire. So, and then it continues that a remover of exteriors, right? So that the skin and the body, all of it gets burned away right away with that fire. Of course, we have that verse, every time that their skin is burned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates or replaces that skin with other skin fresh so they skin. Can continue with the punishment.
The verse says, can we distinguish between amassing wealth and hoarding it? Because everybody saves some amount of wealth. They might even save it for doing big things, or they might feel insecure, so they save it just in case. Where is the line between amassing and hoarding and just saving, which is okay?
There's nothing wrong with saving money at the end of the day for your children, for yourself, for the future. There is going to be a time where you need to save up money, especially like, for example, in our times. If you don't have like that extra cash for medical reasons or that extra cash for, you know, for the black days, as they say, you might fall into hardships. So there's nothing wrong with, you know, taking money, as long as it doesn't go to the concept, the characteristics of bukhl.
So just saving money just for money.
Just because you love to have that money, that hirs, what do you call that hirs in English?
That greed, that lust.
Yeah, yes, that greed, that lust. If you don't have that, right, there's nothing wrong with it. Mm. Like, you're saving up money for what? So I could buy a house for the future, for my children. Mm. Like, I don't want to leave my children.
I'm not buying jewelry just to be as posh as I can.
I'm spending the money for the my six. Cause. And of course, the concept of wealth and the concept of hirs, we're going to be talking about that, inshallah ta'ala, as well in this chapter. Inshallah.
Thank you very much. It's the Quran, and as I think you guys can testify as well, whenever we study the Quran, we talk about so many things, especially topics that are used practically in our life. Thank you very much, Brother Habib, for being so generous and so kind as to sharing your time and your knowledge with us. We are really grateful for it, and we hope that God subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you your reward, because we certainly can't. And thanks to our wonderful listeners, the people who, that's why we're here for, the people who are our reason for our work. And it's because of you that I personally am learning next to you. Thank you very much. If you missed this episode, don't worry, you can always download an archive of this episode and all our previous ones from our website. Simply search iRibe English Radio, Quran Quest. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
Is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
It's 2023, but child labor is still rampant in the United States. At least 10 states have introduced or passed laws rolling back labor protections in the past 2 years. Alongside slavery, the country has a history of using children as cheap labor. Illegal immigrant children are forced to work in order to survive. A Washington state law passed recently in April allows 18-year-olds to work in establishments for 21-year-olds and older people, such as bars. Many states in the U.S. have no infrastructure in place to track minor children who are working nor their work conditions. Child labor, a social issue you often hear about and associate with poor countries, is not merely a relic of history. It continues to persist within the borders of the United States. This distressing reality raises serious concerns about the protection and welfare of children in America. Despite advancements in labor laws and regulations, certain industries and sectors exploit the vulnerable, robbing them of their childhood and future prospects.
Children have been an important part of the labor force throughout human history. But in the 19th century, this became a problem due to industrialization, as children were exposed to dangerous working conditions. Employers, however, saw a huge benefit to the use of child labor. Children were smaller and more nimble, and so therefore could perform functions that would be more difficult for adults. In addition, it was more difficult for children to unionize, and employers could pay them lower wages than they had to pay adults.
Child labor, although widely condemned, still lurks in the shadow of American society. In agricultural settings, children toil under harsh conditions, often performing hazardous tasks that jeopardize their health and well-being. Additionally, the service industry witnesses an alarming number of young workers as restaurants, retail establishments, and domestic households exploit their cheap labor.
Corporations are bringing back child labor in America. And some Republicans want to make it easier for them to get away with it. Since 2015, child labor violations have risen nearly 300%. And those are just the violations government investigators have managed to uncover and document. The Department of Labor says it's currently investigating over 600 cases of illegal child labor in America. Major American companies like General Mills, Walmart, and Ford have all been implicated. Why on earth is this happening? The answer is frighteningly simple. Greed. Employers have been having difficulty finding the workers they need at the wages they're willing to pay, and rather than reduce their profits by paying adult workers more, employers are exploiting children. The sad fact of the matter is that many of the children who are being exploited are considered to be them rather than us because they're disproportionately poor and immigrant. So the moral shame of subjecting our children to inhumane working conditions when they ought to be in school is quietly avoided. And since some of these children or their parents are undocumented, they dare not speak out or risk detention and deportation. They need the money. This makes them easily exploitable.
The consequences of child labor are far-reaching and deeply damaging. Not only does it rob children of their right to education and play, but it also exposes them to physical and psychological harm. The long working hours and dangerous working conditions lead to accidents, injuries, and long-term health issues. Furthermore, child laborers perpetuate cycle of poverty as these exploited children are more likely to remain trapped in low-paying, exploitative jobs as adults.
Child labor is prevalent in the United States. I mean, it's supposed to be regulated, but there are violations. So, for example, that children are allowed to work across the country at age 16. There's regulations in terms of how many hours do they work. They're not supposed to work during school hours. During the school year, there's limitations on how many hours that they can work. And during the summer, when they're off from school, they're only allowed to work 40 hours. However, in some industries and in some areas, there is a prevalence of child labor violations where children are working in agriculture. So there are exceptions for agriculture. However, the exploitation is really happening with undocumented minors and the children of migrants. And so in areas where there is agriculture, there is a lot of child labor violations. And also in some meat packing areas and industries, and that there are people that do exploit children by identifying low wage labor and cutting corners to allow for children to be exploited.
Child labor in the United States disproportionately affect African American and minority communities, exacerbating existing social and economic disparities. While these communities often face higher rates of poverty and limited access to quality education and employment opportunities, making them more vulnerable to exploitation. The existing poverty among these families make child labor a means of survival.
One was in illegal immigrant communities where just like no laws are present because the companies are keeping them in situations where they're sort of off the books. Or within extremist religious communities where kids are born outside of the healthcare system and the communities have very different cultural norms. And I think that these are two very different instances. I think within the extremist religious communities, the way that child labor is engaged with can be very healthy. So you might see this in Amish communities or something, you know, where the kids are going to school, but also expected to work a certain number of days on the family farm. And it's just sort of their cultural tradition. And I think that that's a very, you know, it's an older culture. It's a different culture than the predominant culture in our society, but I wouldn't see it as an exploitative culture. They're not making their kids work because they see them as inexpensive labor. They're having their kids work because that's part of how you learn to be a healthy, functioning adult within their culture. Within the illegal immigrant communities, it's not that kids are being explicitly forced to work. It's that the organizations which allow for large pools of illegal immigrant communities to work for them just don't really care about the well-being of the people who are working for them. But again, this is fairly rare, and it's only growing in size due to the growing illegal immigrant population in the U.S.
Minority communities, including migrant populations, also face unique challenges in relation to child labor. Language barriers, lack of awareness about labor rights, and fear of deportation create conditions ripe for exploitation. Children from these communities often find themselves working in industries such as agriculture, construction, and domestic work where their rights are easily overlooked. What are the primary reasons that children are pushed into labor in the U.S.?
So the factors that lead to children being exploited in labor is really really due to our unjust immigration system, that there are many children coming from Central America, children of migrants who are forced into labor because they are outside of the system, and because of their vulnerable legal status, that they are exploited and can't report the violations of labor laws. They are forced into labor. Also, I mean, families are really struggling to pay the bills, to feed themselves. There's food insecurity. These things are large factors in what leads to children working to support their families and to support themselves.
In 1989, world leaders adopted the United Nations Convention on the Rights of the Child, which is an international treaty that sets out the civil, political, economic, and other rights of the children. The United States is still the only country among the UN member states that has not signed this international treaty.
The demographic group most affected by child labor in the U.S. are illegal immigrant populations. The reason for this is because they are not on the legal books within the U.S., so the kids can't be as easily tracked as children who are citizens or children who are legal immigrants, because then they can still be tracked. So for somebody to be a child laborer in the U.S., the legal system needs to essentially not know they exist, and that's very hard to do.
According to the U.S. Department of Labor, child labor violations have increased by 69% since 2018, and from that year to 2022, more than 15,000 children were discovered to be illegally employed. The Department of Labor also revealed that the number of minors employed in violation of federal law almost tripled between 2013 and 2022. Why are states loosening child labor prevention laws?
The states that are working to loosen child labor laws, they are being influenced by the industry, by the agricultural meatpacking industry. You can see the businesses that are really pushing for these laws. My belief is that the corporations don't have the best interest of their workers or the communities, their customers at heart, that to exploit child labor and to fight for that is something that is unjust, especially when we should be working to create pathways for citizenships and making sure that every child has an opportunity to get their education and to live to their best ability and to use their talents to support themselves and their families. And the best way that we can do that is by allowing children to attend school and to graduate high school, and eventually, if they choose to, join a trade or go to college.
Children are often hired to work in hazardous jobs where risks of injuries are high and children more vulnerable. The United States Government Accountability Office revealed that 452 children died due to workplace injuries between 2003 and 2016. 75 of these children were younger than 12 years old. Based on the U.S. Fair Labor Standards Act, if a child worker is seriously injured or killed on the job, the maximum fine is less than $69,000.
That there were minors employed across the country between the ages of 13 and 17 working the overnight shift.
This was not a mistake.
There's no way that this was just a mistake.
How many minors did you identify?
102 minors at 13 different plants in 8 different states.
PSSI says there is a, quote, company-wide prohibition against child labor, and it checks the eligibility of employees. But the problem expands far beyond just one company. Currently, several McDonald's franchisees are under investigation after more than 300 minors were found working in violation of federal labor laws. Investigators say the majority of the violations were in the state of Kentucky. This all comes as Republicans in several states are pushing legislation that would allow minors to work longer hours and to be placed in dangerous conditions.
The Economic Policy Institute reported in March 2023 that proposals to reduce or roll back child labor protections and child labor law violations are both on the rise across the country. The number of minors employed in violation of child labor laws increased by 37% in the previous year, while at least 10 states introduced or passed laws rolling back child labor protections in the past 2 years.
The current laws that we have, there needs to be more that can be done to protect children from labor exploitation and to support families. So the laws and regulations that are supposed to protect child labor, it goes beyond that. We need to think about asylum laws and making sure that we extend asylum for unaccompanied minors, and to make sure that children or migrants have the protections and their human rights respected. So I think that our laws need to go further, and that we need better social services to ensure that children are protected and that their parents are also protected if there are going to be whistleblowers or report the industries that are exploiting them and their families.
Iowa loosened child labor laws by signing a bill in May to extend teens' working hours and to expand the establishment where they are allowed to be employed. This law also permits teens as young as 16 to serve alcohol in restaurants during the hours food is being served, provided they have written permissions from teens' parents or guardian. According to this law, 14-year-olds are now able to work in industrial laundry services, freezers, and meat coolers.
It's not that children can't work. Most people get a job as a teenager. I did. I assume you two did. But children are not allowed to work the most dangerous jobs. So that includes roofing, factory work, and working in a slaughterhouse overnight, like these 100 children were doing. That kind of work is off limits until you're 18. Children also are not allowed to work overnight shifts. And really, most of these laws come back to the children's physical safety. The idea is that it's fine for children to get some kind of after-school job, but we really don't want kids working jobs that can start to make them sick, or they can get hurt, or, you know, even die. And what we're seeing is more and more children in this country are ending up in exactly that kind of work, especially migrant children. We've seen nearly 300,000 migrant children cross the border on their own just in the last 2 years. And my reporting shows that the majority of those kids are ending up working full time.
Child labor laws are more relaxed in the agriculture industry. Low-paying, difficult, and dangerous work in tobacco fields is legal for unlimited hours. Children 12 years or older are authorized to work unlimited hours outside school hours in agriculture. Children working in this industry are killed at a much higher rate than other children working in other industries. Should children be allowed to work, or should the government stop families from sending children to work?
Outside of that, when we think about children working, we do have laws of where they're not supposed to be before the age of 14. And I think that is reasonable. There may be certain things where they're learning skills, and that's expected to actually get into colleges and universities and different programs.
A series of investigative reports have revealed recently that overwhelming migrant children from Central America are taking on some of the most dangerous jobs in the U.S. New York Times reporter Hannah Dreyer estimated that 250,000 children crossed the border into the U.S. without their parents in the last 2 years, and a majority ended up working full-time jobs.
So the major demographic that is impacted by child labor violations are Central and South Americans, migrants, who are being targeted. And this is because our immigration system is unjust, and it really is intended to create a permanent underclass in the United States.
Undocumented immigrants often face limited employment options and are more susceptible to exploitation due to their fear of deportation and lack of legal